All right, now in our study in Luke, remember Luke being the only Gentile to write in the New Testament, in other words, non-Jew. He has a unique perspective, and we've been looking at this, and his focus is on the humanity of Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man, a theme that occurs a lot through the Gospel of Luke. And of course, behind that is the whole concept of his humanity was the reason that he became man, was so that he could redeem, so that he could pay back what was owed because of sin and restore that relationship that we lost way back in the garden with God. And so the Son of Man, the Redeemer, has just been this constant thing. And we've moved all the way through this. You can see the setup there. And we've been, again, focusing on his authority. And last week we started looking at this authority that Jesus has to communicate. And really that's what teaching is all about. When we say that he has authority to teach, what I'm trying to communicate to you guys there is that he has this ability to take something which is really almost incomprehensible and bring it down to a level which makes it understandable. That's the concept of teaching. You know, it's one thing to know all of the big formulas and precepts and principles and all of those other things, but the ability to take those things, to organize and structure them, and then to present them in an understanding way is pretty significant. So the authority of Jesus, obviously, is that of the master teacher. He's the one that has that ability to take these amazing things of God, which the human mind simply can't grasp, and communicate them in a way that not only are they heard, but they cause a change to take place within us. So his authority to teach, and he started that off with words of wonder. Now remember, what we've been looking at is Luke's sort of version of the Sermon on the Mount. Kenny mentioned that when he was opening up this morning on the Beatitudes, the blessed are the so on and fill in the blank. Now remember that time in Matthew, that comes from Matthew, that was Jesus on the Mount of Olives. We call that on the Mount, and where he was speaking to the people that were lower, that sort of, it was like an amphitheater effect. He was above and they were down, sort of like we have here. And he was teaching. But in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that they were on a level ground. They were in a place where the ground was level. So this is what we call the Sermon on the Plain. But the relationship is very key. And so Luke started us off with those words of wonders as well, as far as, you know, the blessing. And remember that blessing is the idea of contentment and a happiness that comes from being content. It's not a happy, happy, happy like the world wants to give us, but a happiness that comes from resting in not who we are, but in who he is. And so that was where we start off with words of wonder. But then he immediately followed that and gave us the opposing side where he dealt with words of woe. And then he said very clearly, woe to you. To those that would reject those things that he taught, he said, woe. You need to understand that those things in the kingdom will not be tolerated. God will not allow the other side. And if you want to oppose that which Christ teaches, well then, woe to you. Because you're going to have to answer for that. Now when we move on this morning and we start there in verse 27, he's going to now come to this concept of words of wisdom. Now this is, a familiar passage to many of us, but at the same time, it's so significant because it just cuts completely across that which is normal. Now at Calvary Chapel, one of our things that we always strive for, at least I pray that we strive for as a fellowship, is to be like Christ. In other words, like Christness. That's not right, but you get Christ likeness. There we go. But the way that you do that is learning what he said and then applying what he said, which is the problem. And that's where the challenge comes in, because it's not easy to do the things that he said because they're against our nature. Our nature is to respond from a world's perspective. We've all grown up in this world and we've been shaped and molded by all of that which surrounds us from the time we were children all the way through. And so we've developed these things that they call the methods of response to whatever these external influences were. And the reality is that most of us, for most of our life, through our teen years, even through our young 20 years, for most of us, the influence of the world was so great that when we finally came to terms with who Christ is, we're still fighting those influences from the world. Yeah. That's the struggle. That's where the battle takes place in the mind, because we've got to quit thinking the way it's normal for us to think. And we've got to start thinking the way Christ did. Paul said it like this. He said, look, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the thought process, that reception of truth as delivered in God's word, and then applying that truth in life. That's how we're able to accomplish that. So when we look through this and we read this, you're going to see that this completely cuts against the grain. So let's take a look at this and what he says, and you'll see very quickly what I mean. Let's start there in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Oh, man, bummer. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. To which we'd like to add, and then I would punch him after that, because that's all Jesus says, right? And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We call that the golden rule, don't we? So those are some tough principles, because they are so contrary to the way we view things and the way we respond to things that it's almost painful, isn't it? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm, Lord, this sounds really good, but this is so difficult. And it was like that still small voice that said, exactly. And you know what, Rick? You can't do this. You don't have it in you. But I can. And I'm in you. Remember? Therefore, you've got to put yourself aside and you've got to allow me to be what I've always asked for you to allow me to be in your life. And that is Lord. And that means that you got to do things my way. Because if you choose to do things your way, then I'm not Lord. You are. And therein was the challenge for me. So look at what he says here. Let's take this a little bit more and break it down a little bit further. But I say to you who hear. So he's speaking to a specific group of people. Did you catch that? He's specifically speaking to those who are attuned to what he's saying. And the sad reality is that not everyone is attuned to what Christ is saying. Not even those in the church. And that is a tragedy. Because we want to take what he says to us and filter it through this process that we've been shaped and molded in us, and then make it come out as Christ is, and make it come out looking like something that we're comfortable with. The reality is, folks, there's nothing that Christ asked us to do that's going to be comfortable, so we really should get over it. That's what we've got to do. That's the challenge. So I say to you who hear. This is really interesting because remember, he's got the apostles, the disciples there on the plain, and there are others around as well. We make no mistake about it. The multitudes were following by now. But Jesus is making it clear. Listen, I'm speaking to those of you who will listen to what I'm saying. And though the word hear is, it really is the idea of listening. Now remember this. There is a total difference between listening and hearing. Big difference. Okay? We can hear a lot of different things all at the same time. But that's just hearing. But when there's something to which we focus on, we move from simply hearing to listening. Right? And I use this often to describe this. It's like what we do up here with the music aspect of it. Because the reason we practice and try to put these things together is because we have to learn to listen to each aspect so that when people hear it, it's all meshed together. So you have to listen to what the drums are doing, and specifically what the guitar is doing and what the keyboards are doing, and of course the bass. And then you've got to listen to the vocals. There's a difference. And when you combine all that together, then the process of hearing. But for a musician, you're able to listen and isolate a specific part of a song, a bass line, a guitar line, whatever, the melody. You see what I'm saying? That's the difference. And that's what he's talking to. There was a multitude of people that were there hearing him. But he's speaking to those who are listening. And that's the way it is for us every time we come together. Whether it's in this setting or in any of the fellowships that we have or anything else that we do. To listen, that's why we come together, and not to listen to the other yo-yos that are in the group with us. We come to listen to what God has to say to us, because we're all yo-yos. Even the person teaching the study, I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. So notice, but I say to you who were listening, love your enemies. Now the word love here, as we've said so many times in the past, is the word agape. And once again, let me make sure that we understand this. In English, we see a single word love, and we understand by based on where it's used, is the type of love that's being described, right? In other words, I love chocolate cake. I love it, I'm telling you. And I love Mexican food and Thai food. There's a connection here between this emotion and food. That's important to me. And I love you as brothers and sisters. And I love my wife. But you understand that the kind of love that I just described about food and folks is different than the love that I have for my wife. It's different. You understand that. It's not the same. I don't treat her like a piece of chocolate cake. Leave her out in the sun to get all melty. I don't do that. So there's a difference. So clearly we understand in the English language. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. But in the Greek, we read the English word love, but in the Greek, it's significant because there's three different words that are used specifically for the word translated love in our English. And sometimes it's this word philea, which we get Philadelphia from, brotherly love. So it's an affectionate love, like a love for you guys. And then there's eros, which we get erotic from. It's a love that is emotionally between a husband and a wife, that type of a relationship. But then there's agape. And agape is unique because the Greek word agape means to love with intention, with sacrifice, and without condition. That's what agape means. In other words, it's a love that chooses to love. It has nothing to do with the thing or person being loved or worthy of that love. You extend this emotion to those people regardless of how they treat you. Do you want to know the kind of love and the greatest example of this? For God so loved the world. God so agape the world. He completely, intentionally, willfully, and unconditionally loved the world. This is the kind of love that will maintain a marriage. No other love will do that. Sorry. Because it is intentional. And it loves the other person whether you feel like loving them or not. If this is not the love that your marriage is based on, well, you're going to have great difficulty. And probably may not, well, I shouldn't say probably may not, but may not survive. Though we tend to sometimes fight against that, don't we? And make it work anyways, in spite of the fact. But this is the kind of love that's being described. Now notice what he says. Love your enemies. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to intentionally, willfully, and unconditionally love those who are in absolute hostility and opposition to me? That's what he just said. And interestingly enough, and I won't bore you with all the grammar, but this word here is agapete, which is an imperative. In other words, Jesus is commanding this. This is not a request. Gee, you know what? I would really like for you to love your enemies. If it's at all possible, love your enemies. No, Jesus said, if you're going to be like me, and if you have ears to hear what I'm telling you, to listen to what I'm saying, then you will love your enemies. He's the example. Explain how someone can be so brutally treated, wrongfully treated, mocked, ridiculed, spit on, beaten, accused falsely. All of the things that happened to him in this life. And after all of that, be hanging in the agony of the cross and say, Father, forgive them. How do you do that? You know what would happen if it had been you or I on the cross with the authority that Jesus had as the creator. Holy cow. I'd have called every lightning bolt in the sky. You guys think you have one? Simple as that. It would have been no problem. Shoot, I ain't hanging on this thing, man. There ain't no way. No. I'm going to use the authority that I have, and I'm going to snuff all of these yo-yos out. Right? That's what you and I would have done. But he didn't do that, did he? That's how we say, or why we say, I should say, that the cross is the greatest expression of love. Not any love, not the love for a chocolate cake, not even the kind of love for a wife, but the kind of love that says, in the eros sense, but the kind of love that says, these people need me to do this. They do not understand, they will not understand, but I will do it anyway. Because I love them, and it makes no difference that they return that love. Even those closest to him had abandoned him, folks. They had beaten feet and got out of Dodge. Because they were afraid the same thing would happen to him. But, oh, Lord, we love you with all. We've left all to follow you. Sound familiar? Yeah. This is why who he is for me personally is so significant. I cannot understand how he could have done this for me. I just don't get it. It's so hard. And it's easy to say, well, it's love. Yeah. But he knew what a dork I am. And he did it anyways. Well, how can that be? He knew I was going to fail him, and he knew that I was going to be weak, and I was going to, in times, betray him, rebel against him, resist him. He knew that. Man, oh man, how do you come to terms with that? Do you see? I just, you can't. How do you do that? I don't know. I wish I had an answer, but I don't. So you love your enemies, but there's more to that. How do you express that love? You do good to those who hate you. Wow, again, wait a minute. Isn't it enough that you just asked us to love them? I mean, we can just love. I mean, that's a, you know, there's nothing tangible about that. You know, I could just emotionally, no, but that's, he didn't stop there. He didn't say just love your enemies, even if it is intentional, willful. He said, no, now there's action to the attitude. The attitude of love, whether it's you're loved in return or not. That's easy. An attitude is more of an easy thing to do. But all of a sudden it becomes an action. Now you see, you're going to put feet on this thing. It gets a little more difficult. Do good to those. Whoa, wait a minute. And notice the next word. Do good to those who hate you. Those that despise you. That just makes no sense. And we can say that we do this for our enemies, but how many of us have ever really had the kind of enemy that Jesus had? Or these people in the world? Because their enemies do hate them and want them destroyed. We talked about that last week with those being persecuted for his name's sake. For love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Oh, man, okay, Lord, so that's all I have to do. Well, I've got to work on those three things. He said, no, wait a minute. There's more to this. I also want you to bless them. What? Okay, Lord, now, you're going a little far here, getting a little bit carried away. You know, it's tough enough that I have to have the attitude and even to begin the actions, but now you're asking me to actually do something positive for them? Whoa. I mean, I can do good things I can even figure that out. I mean, I can wash their car and, you know, whatever. But now to bless? You see, now, Lord, I think you're taking this a little bit too far. And again, who are those that you're supposed to bless? Those that curse you. So these people are your enemies. They hate you. They curse you. And we're going to see in a minute, they spitefully use you. They don't just use you. They spitefully use you. And he's saying that, okay, if you're going to be like me, this is what you got to do. You have to love them. You have to do good. You have to bless. And then you have to pray for those. Oh, I just give. This Christianity thing isn't going to work out for me. Right? I mean, that's just taking everything away from how I live my life. What a tragedy that we spend so much time in our lives doing just the opposite of this and can't figure out why we're miserable. When you look at people and you have this, all of these hatreds and cursing and all of this stuff, man, it's a tough thing to do. Notice what he says in verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. How can you pray for those who spitefully use you? Think about that. These are not people that are just using you. These are people that spitefully use you. There's intention behind it. There's a program that's, it's not just they're going to use and abuse you and discard you. No. They're spitefully using you. There's a purpose to their abusing and using you to reach their own ends, you know, whatever. But did you notice what he said? Pray for those people. Now here's a little secret that I learned, and I'm sad to say have failed to put into practice, but I've learned a secret. And that is, you know what? It's really tough to have a bad attitude against people that you're praying for. Try it. Challenge you to try it. You know, the aggravation that we have for someone like an Ahmadinejad or a Hitler. You ever try praying for these people? Yeah. I mean, boy, it stirs up all kinds of feelings the minute you hear something like that. We could go on lists that we're more familiar with, but those just popped into my brain. This Iranian leader that wants to annihilate Israel and wipe America, get America out of the way too as well. When's the last time you prayed for him? Yeah. Those terrorists that just killed all those Coptic Christians in Egypt. Did you pray for those people? See what I mean? Well, you start praying for those people, boy, it changes your heart in an instant, doesn't it? I mean, I have. I tried to remember to do that, but it's not an easy thing to do, especially when you watch the news and you see the tragedy and the children and the women that suffer because of these terrorist, foolish, cowardly acts. And that's how we view it. Cowards, right? Blah, blah, blah. But if you say, you know what? The enemy has those people in his hand. I need to pray for those people. Well, it's hard to look at them in the old light, isn't it? Ooh, it changes everything. Just try it. I'm challenging you to try it. Somebody really, really, tweaked you in the back, stabbed you in the back or something, and just made you so mad that you just can't get beyond it, pray for them. And I don't mean just, Lord, why don't I pray for Kenny? You know, Lord, the stinking guy that messed everything up for me in my life. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about really praying, getting the heart of God for these people. Remember Abraham? When the Lord saw Abraham there and went to visit him at the Oaks of Mamre? And he brought two angels along with him who were supposed to go to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember what was going on at Sodom and Gomorrah? The same thing's happening in America. And God has brought the angels, and they're going to go, and they're going to bring his judgment upon them. And Abraham, no, he knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows. He understands. But he begins to plead for them. Wait a minute. What if there's 50 and 40 or 30 or 20 or even 10? And the Lord says, I won't judge him for that. He's pleading for these people who are so disgusting in what they do. He's praying for them. His heart was that of an intercessor, folks. That's what intercession is. When you stand in the gap between those, yes, your enemy, those that curse you and spitefully use you and hate you, those people, when you stand in the gap and you intercede for them, that gets the heart of God, not just a casual toss of the prayer. And then in verse 29, now it turns to the sort of the physical. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, then offer the other also. And you've probably heard it said, and I made allusion to it earlier. Talked to guys, and they've even thought myself, all right, Lord, this guy's popped me on the right cheek. I'm going to give him a shot at the other one. After that, you didn't say what to do, so I'm going to nail him. I fulfilled the quota. Smack, smack. Right? Now I'm free to do, because I've obeyed the Lord. That's not what's being said here. In those days, the greatest insult that a person or man could extend to another person, and it came even in later on, and that same tradition was changed a little bit later in Europe, but was that they would smack you, boom, with one hand, open hand, by the way, and then backhand you, boom, on the other side, coming back. That's what he's talking about. Because it was the ultimate expression of just detesting that person. Just whap, whap. And Jesus says, if they're going to do it, let them do it. He just said people to curse and detest and hate, remember? Spitefully use. So that's what he's talking about. To him who strikes on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Somebody that wants to spitefully use, an enemy that wants to take your thing. Well, you're a Christian, then I want you to give me my coat. Okay. Here you go, man. Well, then give me your shirt. Okay. Give me your pants. Okay. That's what's going on here. Your shame, your embarrassment at being exposed is not as important as being Christ-like towards that person that's asking. That's the point that's being made here. Think about that. Whoa. And him who takes, now notice this is taking away your cloak. This is a person that, initially they're doing something. Well, then give them the rest. Give to everyone who asks of you. Oh, crud. You don't know these people sitting next to me, Lord. They're always asking. Ask. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. If somebody wants to take your stuff, again, the word take, it's not an offering at this point. Somebody that takes something, then don't expect it back. Ooh, that kills us, huh? Because we're not only expecting to get it back, we're expecting to get it back with interest. And then in verse 31, he sums all of that up and sets the course for the next area. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do them likewise. Again, this is the golden rule. This is what we call the golden rule. What is the golden rule? This, by the way, came to be known as this in the 1800s. It wasn't known as that before because it's really not a golden rule. It's Christ-likeness. Now, if you want to call that a golden rule, fine. But ultimately, that's what it is. But let's break it down to its simplest form. What is it? It's the law of love, absolutely simplified. That's all it is. Want to understand what Paul meant by the law of love in Romans? This is it. Treat another person exactly the way you intend to be treated. Oh, that's okay, because I like to be rough with people, because I like for people to be rough with me. That's not what we're talking about. The golden rule. Now notice this, but now in contrast, if you love those who love you, then what credit is it to you? I mean, it's easy to extend affection towards another person when that person extends affection back. But Jesus said, isn't that the same thing that the person that's in sin that has missed the mark of God, isn't that what they do? I love the word credit here, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? In other words, what you're giving there, you're not going to get in return by doing this because it's the norm. It's expected. Everybody does this. And he fills that in. Now notice that we're going backwards from what these people, the goods and all of that stuff. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Again, everybody does that. You're not going to get anything credited to your account for doing that which everybody does. That's not the point. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Well, again, even sinners. For even sinners lend to sinners as much back, get as much back. So again, so where's the credit in that? What's the point? Why would you do that? Because remember, we're supposed to do all things to please our Lord. That's what's motivating. Those that hear understand that. They don't have to be told that. That what we do, even though there's going to be reward, is not for the sake of the reward, but for the sake of our Lord. That's why we do it. Yeah, there's reward involved, but that's not the motive. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And that's awesome. He's going to explain that in just a few minutes. We'll tie this to the next couple of verses here. And you will be sons of the Most High. That's the kicker. You see that? The first part is pretty awesome. If you do these things, the reward is great. That's pretty amazing, especially since Jesus himself said that. But it's the second half which should be the motive to be called a son of the Most High. Because to be recognized not just as a son of God, but son of the Most High God, the God who encompasses all that there is. And as he adds here in verse 36, therefore be merciful as your Father also is merciful. You notice that it's not until you're recognized as sons of the Most High that the concept of Father comes into play. It follows that. If you're going to do these things, the reward is great, but the motive behind it is to be recognized as those who have a relationship with the Most High as a father to a son. That is what motivates us. Or daughter, obviously, we get the idea here. Because to be the son of the Most High, isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about that, what that means? To them, he gave the power to become the sons of God, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, to those that believe on his name. The sons of God, that father-son relationship that we've talked about so much in the past. What a tragedy to only see God as God. That's how the world sees him. And whether they want to recognize him or not, we'll see him as that. Because every knee will bow. But what an amazing thing it is for those with ears and those who have come into this relationship to recognize that, yes, he is God, but he is my Father. That is absolutely unbelievable. And I was sharing with some folks from one of the cults, the Watchtower Society. This was many years ago. We were having a discussion, me and these couple of ladies at our house. This is while we were still in the military in North Carolina. And I was talking about this concept of fatherhood, because they're really, you know, Jehovah. You know, Jehovah, and he's God, and he's there's this distance, and there's thus. And I said, but that's not, but Jesus taught us completely opposite. And I said, he taught us, and the apostles understood that what he was teaching us was through what Christ did, there's a relationship that's available to those who would take hold of it that brings us into a relationship where, sure, he's God. He's always going to be God. But it brings us into this intimate relationship with him. And they absolutely could not tolerate this concept of God as Father. They just couldn't grasp it. Oh, no. And so I said, well, you know, interestingly enough, when the apostles, I said, when you ask them about their prayers, you know, well, how do you pray? Well, you know, Jehovah. And I said, well, what's interesting about that is, do you remember when the apostles asked Jesus, teach us to pray, to communicate with our God? And Jesus said, okay, here's what you say. And of course, we know this is the Lord's Prayer. What are the first two words out of his mouth? Our Father. And they got this look on their face because they knew. I mean, this is, gee, now whether you guys just believe he's Michael, you know, Michael the archangel, and he came down here and then went on the cross, Michael departed and left the poor body hanging there on the cross. But nevertheless, those that were following him were asking him to teach them how to pray. And the first two words out of his mouth were Father. And I said, and then after his resurrection, regardless of what you think about that, and Mary Magdala comes up and gets a hold of him. And he tells her, listen, don't hold on to me. You go and tell the brethren. Go tell Peter. Go tell John what has happened here. You got a mission, Mary. You don't need to hang on to me. And you don't need to hang on to me because I have not returned to who? To my Father and your Father. So this concept of fatherhood just permeates the New Testament. That those who act in Christ's likeness possess this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because they have ears to hear and therefore start doing the things, even though it's opposed to everything that's in them, they start doing those things and they start recognizing, man, I am son of the Most High. Do you understand that if you have this relationship and Lucifer himself confronts you, that his response to you will be, and what about you, son of the Most High? Think about that for a second. Isn't that precisely what the demons did when Jesus showed up? We know who you are, Jesus, son of the Most High God. Have you ever stopped to think about that when you have this relationship that the enemy himself, Lucifer, cannot stand? Because you're a son of the Most High, man. Think about that. That's incredible. That's why we don't need to walk around wondering and giving all this credit to this guy. We give way too much credit to the enemy. Way, way, way. Half the time the credit we give to the enemy for something messed up in our lives is to cover the fact that we messed up our lives. We didn't need anybody's help. The enemy just sits back and goes, well, I was going to mess this dude up, but he's doing pretty good on his own. I'll just stand back. Oh, blame all the enemy, did all the enemy. But shut up, enemy. Yeah, the enemy caused you to be an idiot. The choice was in front of you. You made the wrong choice, dude. Fess up, man. Come on, quit blaming everybody. Ugh, we're so good at blaming. Ever notice that? Just like Adam and Eve. The woman. The snake. Point the finger, man. It ain't me. We should be forced to walk around with a mirror in front of us. The problems you have in your life were self-inflicted. Now, I'm not saying the enemy doesn't have part of that. Oh, yeah, he does. Make no mistake about it. Whoa, no, make no mistake. Because we wrestle not against the physical, but the spiritual. So we know that. But the reality is he can make you do nothing. He has no authority in your life. Greater is he that is in me than he's in this world. That's what John said. Do we believe him or don't we? No one forces us to make the choices that we make. There's influence, yes. Good, also bad. The enemy is a part of that bad influence. But if you rewind the tape back to where I talked about the thought process that is focused on this, then the right choice will be made. If your thinking process is not on this, or if you're trying to wiggle out of it, then you're going to make the other choice influenced by the enemy. But it is not his fault. It's yours. We got to stop whining about it. Oops, I didn't click the thing over, did I? Sorry about that. And let's start over. Verse 32. No, nah, I won't do that to you guys. But do you see the point? So all of this comes in this Jesus teaching these people that, listen, what I'm asking of you, what I will show you by example is contrary to everything that you have understood. Now, what's interesting about that, the crowd we mentioned that was a part of this thing, We talked about those that were just there to hear, but there were those that were there and listening. Those that were there to hear were also the religious of the day. We know that. And much of what Jesus is talking about here, Luke doesn't really bring it up because Luke is a Gentile. The law is not a big issue to Luke. If you're reading the Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, which is very closely related to this, whoa, he's all about the law. Remember Jesus said, I've heard you to love those that love you and hate your enemy, but I say unto you. He's changing it. So the religious that were hearing this that day would have been absolutely appalled at what Jesus is saying. I will not love my enemy. The law says they are condemned. Condemned they shall be. They're unpurified. They're unclean. They are not allowed in here. We will not bend our standards nor our convictions. Ooh, sounds really good, doesn't it? Ah, those religious Jews. Do we say the same thing? Yeah, we do. Yeah. Well, we can't let those people into our church, Rick. Come on. They're going to mess everything up. That guy came and, he just reeks of alcohol. Okay. Well, we can't have him in here. It's offensive to people. Then let him be offended. If he comes in here under the word of God, are we not supposed to do that? Do we not just read how we're to treat those that are completely opposed to us? I mean, it's a tough issue. But that's what we're asking about. Now, we should have a little booth where we could put these people with a fan. I'm just, you know what I'm saying, right? Now discernment has to be involved as well. I understand that. You know, we don't just want anybody coming in and just, interrupting everything and messing, obviously. But I think you get the point where I'm going with this. And then last thing. Holy cow, this is going to be big. So I'm going to try to hurry through this. Words of warning, two verses left. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I knew it. So-and-so has been judging me. Ah, there it is, right there. They're writing this on their hand. Ooh, I'm going to go over there. You cannot judge me. Otherwise, you'll be judged. Right? That's what we do with these verses. But is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. Do you know how many times this has been thrown at me? As I minister to people, counsel them. I'm sorry, give spiritual guidance nowadays. Can't say counseling. You're judging me, man. Really? Am I? Because there's two ideas in judgment, especially from the scripture. We're going to see those here. That's what I want to take you through. Understand that one is a word that's used that means to line up according to a standard. That's what it means, basically. And that's what we're seeing here. Watch. Judge here. That's why I've got them highlighted. Both judge and judged, present, past tense, are this word. Don't worry about the Greek, but that's what it's, krinete. And that means to line up with the evidence, to distinguish or decide based on evidence. In other words, to set a standard, to draw a line in the sand. That's the word that's used here. Not to render a verdict. We're going to see that in just a minute. There's another word that looks says judgment in the English, but is a different Greek word. Closely related, but different. So what he's saying here, do not set a standard. And you will not be, there will not be a standard set against you. And we think that should be common sense, but it isn't. We live our lives by standards, and we look at other people to see what level on that standard they meet or fail to meet. That's how we do that. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't set a standard. But notice who he's talking to. Not the church, because we're going to see here in a minute that the church is told to set a standard for one another. We are to judge one another. Ooh, I don't like the sound of that. But we are. We're to have a standard set for one another. What is the standard? It's right here. So you come into my office as a part of this group, and I'm counseling you, and I say, you know what, man? Your life is not adding up. Do not say to me, you cannot judge me, because I'm going to tell you, yes, I can. Because this is the standard, and you ain't living by it, dude. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Now, the word condemned, related to this, but there's one for you. Katadikazete. To judge or decide against or to damn. Ooh. Can't say damn in church. Just did. I'm going to say it again. Damn. Can't damn. You can't condemn. That's what it means. You can't condemn. And here we have the dam at Boulder City, and the, you get the, I can't remember where that goes. I don't know where that came from. Anyways, here's how Paul used the same words in Romans. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, to set a standard. For in whatever standard you set for another, you condemn yourself. Careful. For you who judge, practice the same things. Careful of the standard. We're going to see that standard in just a minute. It's the measurement. Be careful what you expect of other people, because that's what's going to be expected of you. Tough, tough, tough. Now notice this one is underlined. This is different. This is the word krima, not krina. And it is, and it has to do with rendering a verdict. But we know that the verdict of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God alone can render a verdict, because God alone sets the standard. And not only sets it, but maintains it. But you, we have no right to set a standard for other people. And he's talking to unbelievers here, by the way. We're still in that part of Paul's gospel. No, notice Luke's gospel and here, the unbeliever. We're not to judge those. How do we know? Because, whoops, there's the word, there it is, to render verdict or decision. Because here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. For what have I do with judging, krino, to setting a standard for those who are outside? Who are those that are outside? Those that are not in the church. We have no right to set the standards of the Bible against those who were not part of the family of God. It's not fair. It's not right. And you can't watch the news and watch programs and get so upset at them and say, well, if they only knew the Bible. The point is, they don't. So you can't set that standard. It's not right. But we expect people to see things the way that we do. Well, they're not going to see things that we do. They're going to see the things of you hate your enemies and you bust those people up that spitefully use you. That's how they see it. So Paul is talking about those who are outside the church. No, no, no. I don't have anything to do with setting a standard for those outside. Do you not set the standard for those who are inside? Inside? The church. Because again, we have a standard. It's not Calvary Chapel, it's not Catholicism, it's not LDS, it's not anything. This alone is the standard. End of story. Bottom line. But those who are outside, God, now notice, God judges. The standard is set by God for those who are outside the world. And that standard is the law. We have this inside the church, the spirit of grace and truth. They have the law. And they will be judged by that law. And they can keep it out of the courtrooms all they want. The Ten Commandments will be what judges them. So the point I'm trying to make is this, that it's simple, that you go, that it's all about being Christ-like. And therefore, whether it's in response to a friend or whether it's in response to a foe, we know how he reacted, because what motivated him above all else was first love and then mercy. That's what motivated him. And because that motivated him, the only standard he set was that of truth, but only to those who could hear. So therefore, he's speaking to us. There's one last verse, and like a dork, I forgot to put it on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to read it to you. You can look at it in your Bibles. Give it, give, he follows this up with, give, and it will be given to you. Now notice Luke's thing here. A good measure. There's that word standard. There's a measurement now. When you do all of these things, that's the concept of giving. It's not talking about money or anything like that. It's talking about being and giving the things that Christ-like actions towards others. Giving it will be given to you. Good measure, that's the standard, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Careful how you measure. But because what this is talking about now is to sum all of this up, Jesus said, here's what it's like. This is what God is going to do. Not as the merchant, and you'd go and you'd buy flour. That's kind of the picture. And they'd fill it up and measure it, and you'd pay a certain price. What he's saying is that God is not like that. When you do this and you get this from God, he pushes it down, he shakes it, and then he fills it to overflowing. In other words, you're going to get far more than you bargained for. But it all is based on Christ-likeness, which is motivated by love and mercy. And again, there's no clearer way to put this than to look at that cross. That's the greatest expression of all of these concepts that we've been talking about. And so when we come to the communion table, we're recognizing not only the character or the attitude of Christ, but his actions as well. That he was willing to go to that cross. And this is why when he instituted that Last Supper, when he set it aside there and he said to those guys, listen, this is, speaking of the bread, is my body which is broken for you. He was talking about his substituting himself for me. Why? Because he's motivated by love and mercy. That's why. He was able to do that because he loved us in spite of himself. And so he said, the example of that, I want you to remember that when you break the bread. And you remember that I did this for you on your behalf, even though you were not worthy of it. Because that's what love, agape, does. And then he said, and also the cup. The cup is more than just my substitute. It's my life pouring out of me. Again, for you. That's what it's all about. And it's my life being poured out, which covers the sin, which atones for you. So when you break the bread, remember that I gave my life for you. When you drink the cup, remember that it's my blood, my life, that has cleansed you, has made you clean, has covered you. So every time you do this, I want you to remember that until I return. So as we come to the communion table here this morning, what a perfect message to go for that. I always worry about that. I don't know why. God always works it out. But that's exactly what we're doing. We're seeing the passage that we were just taught displayed in the communion table. That's exactly what this is. But we must remember that it's very serious. God does not take this lightly. So I always read the words of Paul, who's telling the church at Corinth what they are to do. For as often, in verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is a statement that we believe in what he did for us on our behalf at his first coming. But more importantly, it reminds us that he's returning. He's coming back.